So last year, I had begun talking about the topic of church finance, and the initial lesson was really trying to ask a bunch of questions of everybody to try to get us thinking along these lines and thinking more introspectively or more objectively sometimes about the subject of church finance. And everybody submitted a lot of questions, and I appreciated that. And they were broken up into several different categories. The category that had the most questions submitted was a category related to benevolence. And so about 4 weeks ago, I tried to introduce that topic of benevolence, and I got towards the end of my lesson and realized I was running out of time. And there was a couple more observations I wanted to make that I think are pertinent to this discussion, but I just didn't have time. I didn't want to cram them in. So I said, we'll come back and revisit that in the future. So today is that day. We're going to come back and revisit some of that. So because it's been almost a month, though, since that last lesson, I'm going to real quickly just kind of review some of the things that we talked about 4 weeks ago regarding the question of benevolence as it relates to church finance. We began by defining the terms, right? And we talked about the idea that it primarily has to do with doing good to others. And it's not even primarily connected with money, but rather just an act of kindness for someone else. The word that's actually used in the New Testament that's related to money that would go along with this idea is the idea of alms, which are given. And I like the idea that that word is primarily focused on the actions of mercy and pity towards others who are in need. And so I want you to keep that idea, especially the idea of mercy, in your mind as we go through the rest of this lesson, that mercy and being merciful towards others is inseparably connected with the action of benevolence. Okay? That'll become important a little bit later on. We looked at several examples of where that word was used, and particularly in the book of Acts. And then we started talking about who is responsible for helping who and how they ought to go about doing that. And so we looked first at the broadest target, like just anybody that's in need, and we looked at the individual's responsibility to help those who are in need. And clearly the New Testament pattern paints a picture that if you are a Christian and you have resources available to you and you have the opportunity, you are to do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Which led to the second part, when we narrow the focus of who is the object of benevolence, and we start talking about helping the saints, who can help the saints? Who is responsible for helping Christians who are in need? We first looked at the church as a whole. And we certainly saw some examples where the early church in Jerusalem collected funds together and made a pool of resources, and from that pool of resources distributed to its own members, its own church family who were in need to take care of any of their needs. We also saw the example of how other congregations throughout Asia and Greece, Gentile congregations primarily, took up a collection and sent that by the hands of Paul and some other delegates from their various congregations to the church in Jerusalem, or to the saints in Judea, really is what it says. We think it went to Jerusalem and was dispersed from there. But it shows the example that churches can indeed pool their resources together and from that pooled resource help saints who are in need. I think that's clearly expressed in the biblical pattern. We also observe that this collection that was taken up specifically by the Gentiles for the Jewish Christians in Judea was an expression of their fellowship, their intimate connection with those brethren, and also it was an expression of their trust in God. And so we saw the collection as having this kind of horizontal aspect as well as a vertical aspect. Okay? It's an expression of our connection to each other and also our trust in our Father to provide for our needs. And we tried to draw out of this, and this is kind of where we left the last lesson, was this overriding principle that we see in the New Testament when it comes to really finances in general. And that's true. This is true, I believe, of personal finances within your own family and also church finances as a church. And that is, when it comes to money, when it comes to finances, when it comes to resources, our trust cannot be in our stuff. Our trust cannot be in our money or our savings or our possessions. Our trust has to be in God. And what we consistently see throughout the New Testament is this admonition that when you put your trust in God, God makes sure that you have whatever resources you need to continue to do His work. So if we make our number one priority, whether as an individual, whether as a family, or as a church family, to pursue doing the work of the Lord, the promise seems to be in Scripture that God will make sure that He gives you ample resources to do that work for Him that you're trying to do. And so our trust needs to be in God, not in our riches. And we looked in closing at the contrast between the church in Smyrna and the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. There, the church in Smyrna was impoverished from a physical standpoint, but Christ says, "You are rich." Whereas the Laodiceans, from a physical standpoint, were rich, but we saw how their riches and their confidence in their gold and their medical ability and their position and their fine clothes, that actually hampered their spiritual sight. God, Christ, says to the Laodiceans, "You think you have everything, but in reality you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked." And I asked us to consider at the end of the lesson, which church do we want to be like? Do we want to be characterized more like the Laodiceans, who put their trust in their money and their own ability to do things and are spiritually bankrupt? Or do we want to be more like the Christians in Smyrna, who, yeah, they may not have had a whole lot physically, they didn't have the nicest building, they didn't have the fanciest songbooks. Maybe they weren't able to do a whole lot of sending money out to other places, but they were rich spiritually in the things that truly mattered. They were closely connected in their relationship with God. I don't know about you guys, because I don't want to speak for you, but I, for one, would rather be like Smyrna than Laodicea. And I hope that's where you come down on that issue as well. But let me remind you that it's not just enough to come down on that issue intellectually. We need to actually live it out in practice. So it's one thing to say, yes, we'll put our trust in God and not worry about finances, while then we turn around and worry about finances. That's called being, at best, contradictory. At worst, it's called being hypocritical. And we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be genuine, authentic people. So, that's what we talked about last time, but this is what we didn't get to, is when we think about still that narrower audience of helping the saints, I want you to understand that the New Testament doesn't just lay a burden on the church as a whole to take care of needy saints. The New Testament also lays a burden on each of us individually as Christians to take care of needy saints. So let's look at that individual's responsibility to help the saints who are in need as well. I think maybe one of the first examples of this is actually what we, in error, point to as the first example of a church action. In Acts chapter 2, right there at the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached the first gospel sermon and 3,000 souls are added to the Lord's collection of saved individuals, it says in verse 43 that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, I cannot prove this definitively, but I would suggest to you that the language of this text allows for an interpretation that goes as follows. As individual Christians and saints now in Jerusalem look out among their brethren and see there's a need here and there's a need there and there's a need there, they, on their own initiative, sold some of their stuff, or if they had liquefied resources, they took that and they individually shared with whoever they saw the need. I will point out that this sharing takes place prior to the clear example in Acts chapter 4 where they are bringing the proceeds of the sale and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and from that collective fund then distributing to the needs of the various saints among them. And so I would suggest you, and this is the way I look at this verse, is that here, this is not describing a church action that's done collectively, but rather something that's done more organically on the individual level as each brother and sister looks at their other brothers and sisters and says, I see you have a need. I've got something to help you with that. Perhaps another illustration of this could be found in the collection or the gift that is sent from the church, from the saints in Antioch to the saints in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. Now again, I can't prove this definitively, but I think that the language allows for this type of an interpretation. Notice, for example, with me in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 27. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They came down the mountain of Jerusalem, headed north to the church in Antioch, right? So they came down, headed north. It's kind of weird, but that's the way we talk about it in Scripture. All right. So they come to Antioch from Jerusalem. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And now notice the response of the saints in Antioch. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I would suggest to you the language here would allow, if not show, that this action was not that the leadership at the church at Antioch came to the congregation and said, okay guys, there's a need in Jerusalem, let's take up a collection, and as a church we're going to send that money to Jerusalem. Rather, the language seems to indicate that when the prophet was speaking before the group, when everybody's together and saying, here's an issue that's going to happen, each of the individual brethren determined on their own and independent from one another that they wanted to send something to their brethren in Jerusalem. And so I would look at this also as an individual action, something that just they're doing not as the church per se, but as Christians. I'm a Christian and I want to help my other Christian family wherever they may be. Now, I think those two arguments, I have to admit, are not ironclad. But I think that the language allows for that interpretation. So let's look at some other examples or teachings that clearly lay the burden of responsibility for giving to others or showing hospitality to the saints on the laps of the individual Christian. Notice in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is making the point in this whole section that we are, though a part of the body of Christ, we're all individually members of it, and we don't all do the same thing. We all have different functions, different roles, and so it's not that everybody does the same thing together collectively all the time, but that we all have our own gifts and abilities. That as an individual Christian, it's my responsibility to use the gift that God has given me in his service. And notice just two of these things that Paul says all Christians are supposed to be involved in. Well, one of them is not really something all Christians. One is a specific gift. Notice, let's start with me. What do I have on the thing? I've got verse 8 up here. But start with me in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And now he's going to give some gifts that some people might have and other people might not have. But even if you don't have that gift, you do exercise the gift that you do have because you're individuals. Okay? If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I believe in verse 9, he begins to transition then into some things that all of us ought to be pursuing simply because we're Christians. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Notice verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. These things that he's telling us to do is not things that he's telling the church to do. He's saying you as individual Christians are to be doing those things. And one of those things he specifically lists is contributing to the needs of the saints. And I believe that that means that it is an individual function, an individual responsibility, as he puts there in verse 13. It's not really something that I have an option about. It's an obligation that God has given me as a disciple of his, as a child of his, that I am supposed to contribute to the needs of other saved individuals. And of course, I would remind us of all the previous instructions that we looked at a month or so ago that talked about individual Christians having a responsibility to help anybody who is in need, as we have opportunity, right? Well, if I'm supposed to help just anybody who's in need, then certainly that would include any of my brethren who are in need. Does that make sense? If you are obligated to watch out for the broader group, then certainly you ought to be concerned about the narrower group within that. In fact, I think that's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's read that again together. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us as Christians do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Because you are a Christian, you have a responsibility, as you have the opportunity and the means, to help all people. And especially, you have a responsibility to help those who are of the household of faith. In fact, it's interesting to me that there are actually some instances when the individual must take care of a needy saint specifically so that the church as a whole will not be burdened by that responsibility. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul spends a lot of time talking about widows who are widows indeed and putting them on the list and what qualifies somebody to be put on this list that they are taken care of or maintained by the church. And he makes early on in this chapter an observation that really if we have family members who are in need that are Christians, men, we have a responsibility to help them. In fact, if we don't provide for our own, Paul says we're worse than an unbeliever. Okay? And so, if there's a widow who has family, children that could take care of her, she's not to be put on the list that's taken care of by the church. In fact, he's very explicit in verse 16, though. He says, if any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them. So it's not just if she's got a son or a son-in-law or something. If it's just a woman who is a Christian that has a mother or mother-in-law who's a widow now, she has a responsibility to help to provide for. And why? Notice what he says. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. What I'm trying to suggest to you here is that there seems to be a ranking in order of who's responsible. The primary responsibility of taking care of your family falls to husbands and fathers. And that goes to your extended family, your parents as well, in their old age, perhaps as a widow or a widower that can't take care of themselves anymore. Now, short of there being an able-bodied man to work and provide for them, if there's a woman who has the ability to work and provide for somebody else in her family, as an individual Christian, she still has that responsibility. It's only when you get to a place where there is nobody else who can take care of the needy saint, here in this case, the widow. Now she's described as a widow indeed, and the responsibility finally falls upon the church as a whole to help take care of her. So responsibility goes first men, then individual men, individual women, then the church. And yet far too often, brethren, we want to foist our individual responsibility off on the church to take care of what is mine to take care of. Remember, as an individual Christian, I am supposed to visit widows and orphans in their time of distress. But boy, it's a whole lot easier to put a check in the plate and let us send something off to Schultz Lewis Foundation and let the church handle that. And I say to us, brethren, it's time to stop foisting our personal responsibility off on the church. To me, it seems that helping saints who are in need is not exclusively, nor do I think primarily, the responsibility of the church as a whole. But rather, I think it's fair to say that the burden, specifically of helping saints in need, falls first on the individual Christians. And then, if there are not enough individual Christians who are able to meet that needy saint's physical needs, then the burden transitions over to the church. Not the other way around. Far too often, it seems that the way we approach things is if somebody's in need, we go to the church and we see, can the church help them? And then if the church is not able to, because maybe we don't have enough funds in the bank or something like that, then we open it up to individuals amongst us to see, can we help out with this need? And I'm suggesting to you that when we approach it that way, we flip the biblical model on its head. We ought to first help one another simply because we're family, as individuals. And then if we find out that there still is more need that we can't meet, then we bring it to the church and say, can everybody help with that? Can we as a group help with that need? That seems to me to be the biblical pattern here. And so, if I am right about that, I got a couple questions that I'd like for us to consider. Could our insistence on giving to the church in a weekly collection like we've done this morning invalidate our responsibility to help others on an individual level? Are we just as guilty of calling it Corbin as the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Go with me to Mark chapter 7. And I'll just remind you, if you're not reading from a red letter Bible, that this is Jesus speaking. Notice what he says in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, well, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is, it's a gift to God. It's dedicated to God. Well, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, invalidating the commandment of God or the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down. I'm going to switch a few words in here and tell me if this rings true. Could Jesus equally say to us, you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition? For the New Testament says that you are to help your brethren when they're in need. But you say, If a man says to his brother or sister, well, whatever I have to give you, I had to give in the collection on the first day of the week. Therefore, I don't have to help you. Have you not thus invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition? Because I will say this, and we can have a deeper discussion about it if you want to privately, but this collection that's taken up on the first day of the week, I know we get up here and it's been said time and time again, a separate yet equal command, or another thing we're commanded to do on the first day of the week is take up a collection. Brethren, we are not commanded to take up a collection on the first day of the week. The only churches that were instructed to take up a collection on the first day of the week were the churches in Galatia and the church in Corinth and the other churches in Greece that were taking up a collection for a specific need at a specific time. By that, we have an example of how we might take up a collection, but it is not a command. And yet, sometimes the way we talk about it, we might, whether we realize it or not, be compelling some of our brethren to give to the offering of the church, as though if you don't, you are violating a command of the Lord. And brethren, that is a tradition, not a direct word from God. There are many ways we can point to in Scripture in which funds were collected outside of a first day of the week collection. It has become our tradition that that's the only way we do it.
But we need to be careful to stand only on what God has said and not act like our traditions are the Word of God. And I'm afraid that sometimes we have compelled individuals, maybe inadvertently, that they have to give to the collection. And now because they've given to the collection, you know what they don't have? They don't have any resources left of their own to help their brethren or their neighbors who are in need. And I say to us, if that's what we're doing, we are invalidating the Word of God for the sake of our tradition. And we are just as wrong as those Pharisees that Jesus condemned here.
I would suggest to you that we're also guilty of giving precedence to lesser things while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Go with me to this passage in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy." Do you remember earlier I asked you to remember that mercy was inseparably connected with benevolence? Here Jesus says, you're good about paying your tithes, giving to the contribution, the collection, which by the way for them was a requirement. But in so doing, you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Are we guilty of failing or neglecting to show mercy to our brethren or mercy to our neighbor? Because after all, we have to tithe on Sunday. What is worse, maybe worse, I don't know, maybe it's just all bad. Are we guilty of impoverishing the needy by compelling them to give to the collection? In Mark chapter 12, we oftentimes, and I've heard sermons, and I've made points from this text about how this shows what true trust and sacrifice looks like. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. The poor widow came up and put in two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned,
all she had to live on. And we go, wow, what a great exemplar of putting your trust in God and giving when it hurts. That's not the point of this account. In fact, both here and in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that in both of those gospels, what immediately precedes Jesus sitting here and watching people put into the treasury at the temple to maintain the temple and the Levitical priesthood is this warning. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury. What's happening here is Jesus is teaching them. You see all these fancy people at church with all their nice clothes and their accoutrements, and they're wanting respectful greetings, and they're wanting people to pay attention to them and notice them, and they want to be honored by everybody else, and they want to be recognized for their goodness and their greatness and their holiness and all this kind of stuff. Watch out for them. Because even though they may offer long, eloquent, and beautiful prayers, in reality, they're devouring widows' houses. And then he shows us an example of that happening in the next few verses. That poor widow, because she felt like she had to give something to the treasury to maintain the work of God, she impoverished herself to the point where she had nothing. You know, sometimes we say you don't have two red cents to rub together. She literally didn't anymore. She had nothing. Because those self-righteous hypocrites devoured her house by compelling her to give to the collection. So I ask the question, is it possible that we could be guilty of that ourselves? Is it possible that we might have some among us who, because of their work situation, because of their health situation or something like that, they literally are just barely scraping by, able to pay their own bills and put food on the table. Maybe they're not even able to put food on the table. And yet we get up and we preach about how we need to make sure that we've got X amount of dollars in the checking account here so that we've got that rainy day fund just in case the roof caves in. And we need to make sure people are giving the way that they're supposed to be giving. And we might have somebody among us who can't even feed their kids. And yet they feel like, well, if I don't contribute, I'm somehow sinning against God. Brethren, it's time to wake up. It's time to start thinking about these things maybe differently than we've always thought about them. And I'm not saying let's come up with some new and innovative way to do finance. I'm saying let's stop being slaves to the traditional way of always thinking about things and actually evaluate that tradition in light of God's Word. And wherever that tradition is in keeping with God's Word, I say let's stay with it. But if we see that it's deviating or hampering us from living out the fullness of God's Word, then let's abandon that tradition and start living the gospel in our lives authentically. You may disagree with me about these last three points. You may agree with me wholeheartedly. Wherever you come down on it, I think that at the very least, it's something that needs to be considered when we as a group think about how we're going to approach our church's finances.